Okay, Sabbath blessings. If you can kneel, please, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way that you guide us day by day. Thank you also for the studies that we do on a daily basis, including the studies that we do to help others. Even though they deny this, the truth that we share with them, we have an opportunity to study your word even more. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, giving us the character of your Son so that we can glorify you. Thank you, Father, for letting us be alive in these last days, too. Thank you again for blessing all those that we mentioned on the prayer list last night, as well as those that we were unable to mention. There's so many. We thank you for blessing those that help us through this work, and even those that try to stop us. Thank you for blessing them all, physically, spiritually, and financially, when they need to be blessed. We pray that even those that come against us, that they become part of our number. And so, Father, we leave it all in your hands. Thank you for blessing our sons and daughters and their sons and daughters, and all their loved ones, and all our loved ones. And thank you again, Father, for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Okay, for those of you listening on the radio and on the phone, Sabbath blessings to you too. We are in Great Controversy, chapter 18, top of the chapter. It's titled An American Reformer, and if you actually have the book, it's either page 317 or 318 that starts it off. I kind of messed up on the page. So, anyway, it says, an upright, honest-hearted farmer who had been led to doubt the divine authority of the scriptures, yet who sincerely desired to know the truth, was the man specially chosen of God to lead out in the proclamation of Christ's second coming. What amazes me about that statement is, he had been led to doubt the divine authority of the scriptures. Even Catholics can be called of God. I'm not saying he's Catholic, but that's what Catholics are taught. The Bible is not divine. Their tradition is above the scriptures. The Pope is above the Bible. He can change the Bible and so on and so forth. But still, God saw in this man, in his heart, that he sincerely desired to know the truth. So like the old saying goes, you cannot judge a book by its cover. You never know. The person that you feel the Lord leading you to share the gospel with, as well as the present truth, which go hand in hand along with the health message, may very well be a person that the Lord sees a diamond in the rough. And we can't judge the situation. You may think, oh, this guy's a waste of time and stuff like that, but you never know. I've met many of people in my day that extremely gruff looking, you didn't think they would bother at all, and then, you know, you share the truth and it makes them break down in tears. Something you at least expect, you know. She goes on to say that William Miller had in early life battled with poverty and had thus learned the great lessons of energy and self-denial. The members of the family from which he sprang were characterized by an independent, liberty-loving spirit, by capability of endurance, and ardent patriotism traits, which were also prominent in his character. His father was a captain in the army of the Revolution, and to the sacrifices which he made in the struggles and sufferings of that stormy period may be traced the straitened circumstances of Miller's early life. He had a sound physical constitution, and even in childhood gave evidence of a more than ordinary intellectual strength. In other words, he was smart. As he grew older, this became more marked. His mind was active and well-developed, and he had a keen thirst for knowledge. Though he did not enjoy the advantages of a collegiate education, his love of study and a habit of careful thought and close criticism rendered him a man of sound judgment and comprehensive views. He possessed an irreproachable moral character and an enviable reputation, being generally esteemed for integrity, thrift, and benevolence. You know, one of the things that struck me here is in his day, back in the 1800s and that, late 1700s, early 1800s, not everybody had to go to college to be recognized as, and even still today, I mean, if you have a talent and you are blessed in a certain way, even without a college education, you may find yourself in a position that only a college student can get. But that is far and few between. Because of the way they set up the education system in this nation is and we all know it's all government schooling, they want you to go through the ropes and they want you to be trained the way they want you to be trained, including ministers. This is why all the seminaries and the Bible colleges are corrupt. They're just, none of them preach truth, none of them, not one. I don't know of a single one out there that does. We should start our own, as a matter of fact. But, that's up to the Lord. So she goes on to say that by dint of energy and application, he early acquired a competence. Though his habits of study were still maintained, he filled various civil and military offices with credit, and the avenues to wealth and honor seemed wide open to him. His mother was a woman of sterling piety, and in childhood, he had been subject to religious impressions. In early manhood, however, he was thrown into the society of deists, whose influence was the stronger from the fact that they were mostly good citizens and men of humane and benevolent disposition. Okay, hold on a second here. I got to advance the text. Okay. It's hard to read. All right, so she goes on. Living as they did in the midst of Christian institutions, their characters had been, to some extent, wait a second here. This is going off the edge of the page. This ain't working right. Okay, hold on. I don't know why this is happening. Here we go. Give me a second. Okay. All right. Living as they did, in the midst of Christian institutions, their characters had been to some extent molded by their surroundings. For the excellencies which won them respect and confidence, they were indebted to the Bible. And yet, these good gifts were so perverted as to exert an influence against the Word of God. And by the way, this page is locked in, so in case you're wondering if you fall out. So by association with these men, Miller was led to adopt their sentiments. The current interpretations of Scripture presented difficulties, which seemed to him insurmountable, yet his new belief, while settled or setting aside the Bible, offered nothing better to take its place, and he remained far from satisfied. He continued to hold these views, however, for about 12 years. Okay, too many commas. But at the age of 34, the Holy Spirit impressed his heart with a sense of his condition as a sinner. He found in his former belief no assurance of happiness beyond the grave. And that, too, is Catholicism in a nutshell, no matter how strong. Because I was a devout Catholic when I left the Catholic Church, and I was 29 at that time, around 28, 29. And as devout as I was, and saying the rosary every day, going to Mass every day, and even teaching for the church, there was absolutely no doctrine in that church that said you can have assurance, even though Paul said you can. There was no doctrine. They did not teach that. They refused to teach that. As a matter of fact, they frowned on it when you asked about that verse that Paul stated that you can have full assurance. It's obvious as to why Satan would have them do that, because you rely on the church then. You don't rely on Christ. You know, you don't latch on to Christ. You latch onto the truth, onto the church, because you think it's the truth. And it's the only way that you could feel safe enough to where you might just make it to heaven. It's all about control. She says, the future was dark and gloomy. Referring afterward to his feelings at this time, he said, annihilation was a cold and chilling thought, and accountability was sure destruction to all. The heavens were as brass over my head, and the earth as iron under my feet. Eternity? What is it? And death? Why was it? The more I reasoned, the further I was from demonstration. The more I thought, the more scattered were my conclusions. I tried to stop thinking, but my thoughts would not be controlled. I was truly wretched, but did not understand the cause. I murmured and complained, but knew not of whom. I knew that there was a wrong, but knew not how or where to find the right. I mourned, but without hope. And if any of you have been in a corrupted church and still wanting to see Christ and please him, you got to know exactly what he was just saying right there, because that's what I felt when I was a Catholic, as well as I'm sure my wife felt as well. I mean, as any Catholic that wants to please the Lord would feel. Because it was like nothing made sense, and you just couldn't find the truth. You felt like you were without hope. There was no way out. I praise the Lord that those people kept coming up to me, telling me I was going to hell because I was a Catholic. I mean, that's what got me to open up a Bible, just to shut them up. The Lord knew what would get me to open that Bible, just like he knew what would get you to open up the Bible when you opened it up eventually in your life. So praise his name for that. She goes on to say that in this state he continued for some months. Suddenly, he says, the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one. But the question arose, how can it be proved that such a being does exist? Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a Savior, or even of a future state. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an inspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the Scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now became the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. Well, that right there is a sigh of relief when all of us came to that point, those of us that are, you know, striving. Your mind becomes settled and satisfied, even though you know you're still a sinner and you're still learning, you know, and day by day, but it's finally like to the point where you know if you pray, he's going to hear it. You know? So she goes on, or he goes on, I found the Lord to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. I found the half was never told me. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before, and marveled that I could have ever rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire, and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. And that's from S. Bliss's Memoirs of William Miller on page 65 to 67. And Sister White goes on to say that Miller publicly professed his faith in the religion which he had despised. But his infidel associates were not slow to bring forward all those arguments which he himself had often urged against the divine authority of the scriptures. He was not then prepared to answer them, but he reasoned that if the Bible is a revelation from God, it must be consistent with itself, and that as it was given for man's instruction, it must be adapted to his understanding. And this is one of the reasons I opened it up too. You know, in other words, there's got to be an answer here to their questions. There's got to be a reason. There's got to be something I can show them. So she says, he determined to study the scripture for himself and ascertain if every apparent contradiction could not be harmonized. Endeavoring to lay aside all preconceived opinions and dispensing with commentaries, he compares scripture with scripture by the aid of marginal references and the concordance. And this, and that's the only way to read a Bible. Is, you know, like I tell people that they say, what kind of Bible should I get? I says, well, you should get a King James Bible with cross-referencing, a good concordance, and no helps. Unless, of course, they know who Ellen White is, and of course, Ellen White is more or less scripture anyway, because she is a prophet, so she's excellent for helps. But the best way to go is, of course, what he's doing here. Ignore the helps in the Bible and go line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little, just like Isaiah said, if you want to learn doctrine. So she says he pursued his study in a regular methodical manner, beginning with Genesis, and reading verse by verse, he proceeded no faster than the meaning of several passages so unfolded as to leave him free from all embarrassment. In other words, he, like all of us should do, and which the Lord revealed to many of us years ago, you don't go to verse number 6 if you still haven't gotten an understanding of what verse number 5 said. And when you're reading the Bible, and this, when you first start reading the Bible, okay, it's going to take you a real long time to get through every chapter. But after a few years and after, say, a couple of decades of reading the Bible, you may be able to go through 5 or 6 chapters before you hit something, or maybe 5 or 6 pages before you hit something that, okay, you got to stop here. You got to get an understanding of what that's saying. And this is what he's doing, so as to leave him free from all embarrassment, so that when the question is answered, or asked, he's got the answer. And not because he wrote it, because it was written. So, she goes on, when he found anything obscure, it was his custom to compare it with every other text which seemed to have any reference to the matter under consideration. Every word was permitted to have its proper bearing upon the subject of the text. And if his view of it harmonized with every collateral passage, it ceased to be a difficulty. Thus, whenever he met with a passage hard to understand, he found an explanation in some other portion of the scriptures. And that's how Jesus taught, if you recall. He would use scriptures to explain scriptures. That's the only way to do it. So going on, she says, as he studied with earnest prayer for divine enlightenment, that which had before appeared dark to his understanding was made clear. He experienced the truth of the psalmist's words. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119:130. So even a babe in Christ can have an understanding of the scriptures that a so-called theologian can't grasp. And that's a fact. I mean, that's been proven a fact for 6,000 years. So, hold on here. My mic seems a bit low. Does anybody else say my mic seems a bit low? Because my mixer ain't moved a bit. Sound good to you? Okay. A little? All right. Well, I got it turned up full blast in the chat room here. All right. Well, anyway, I turned it up a little bit on the mixer just for the sake of doing it. All right. So, with intense interest, he studied the books of Daniel and Revelation, employing the same principles of interpretation as in the other scriptures, and found to his great joy that the prophetic symbols could be understood. And this is what so blessed me, I got to tell you. When I came out of the Catholic Church, because before I left the Catholic Church, I was into prophecy ever since I was a kid. Always been, I guess I always will be, because I ain't a kid anymore. But what confused the daylights out of me is when, because, you know, being a Catholic, I never read the Bible. You know, Well, I'll take that back. I liked to read Proverbs, and that was it. I just, more or less, that was it. That's the only book I really read because it's the only one I understood. And so when I would read these Catholic authors that talked about prophecy, because that's all I was really interested in, you could have 10 Catholic priests writing 10 separate books and not one of them agree with the other guy as to what a prophetic symbol means. I mean, literal ball of confusion. Well, that's the definition of Babylon. And when I got out of the Catholic Church and I found out that those symbols that are in Revelation are all defined in all 66 books of the Bible, and I say 66 because even Revelation sometimes defines its own symbolism, as you saw in Revelation 12:17 and then Revelation 19:10 rather. I mean, so all 66 books, I mean, those symbols are defined. And then it was like a big relief. It's like, yeah, like William Miller, like she's saying, the prophetic symbols could be understood. And amen, yeah, and then especially after coming across 2 Peter 1:20, where it says, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. You can't give your opinion. That's what the Bereans were exposing. The Bereans were, you know, listening to these preachers, and the guy would say something, and he says, this is what it means, and they'll open up the Bible to see if these things are so, or if they're sure. So anyway, she says, he saw that the prophecies, so far as they had been fulfilled literally, that all various figures, metaphors, parables, similitudes, etc., were either explained in their immediate connection, or the terms in which they were expressed were defined in other scriptures, and when thus explained, were to be literally understood. I was thus satisfied, he says, that the Bible is a system of revealed truths, so clearly and simply given that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. And that's again from that Bliss's book, page 7. And this is what always amazed me about Pastor Russ, this guy that I knew, that I was a member of his church for so many years, and where I started preaching from pulpits. He, and I shared this last night, he told everybody in the church as pastor. I didn't believe it, though, because I was reading and studying Revelation even back then. He was telling everybody that don't read the book of Revelation. There's no sense in reading it. Makes no sense because you can't understand it, he said, even though the book is titled Revelation. He says you can't understand it, and you're not going to have to bother reading it anyway because when the seven-year trib comes, we're going to be secretly raptured anyway, and this book is for those people that are left behind. And I thought, you know, I couldn't get past the idea that it said Revelation. And I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 years previously before I left the Catholic Church, when I left the Catholic Church, that I found that those symbols in Revelation were defined in all the other books, it just didn't make sense to me. And that's one of the first, I think, catalysts, I think that was the catalyst that finally got me to realize me and my wife and kids got to get out of that church. And then it just, you know, things started piling on top after that point on, and then sure enough, we left. So anyway, she goes on to say that link after link of the chain of truth rewarded his efforts. As step by step, he traced down the great lines of prophecy. Angels of heaven were guiding his mind and opening the scriptures to his understanding. And right there, I was like, wow. You know, that's something I pray for on a regular basis because I want to know all of this stuff. I just, because I worry for my loved ones. I want to be able, you know, it's just like when I was a kid. I was worried about, I was getting hit by tornadoes, and so I studied about tornadoes and stuff. Well, you know, you get older and there's bigger concerns. And so, but I so praise the Lord for prophecy because we actually have the pearl of great price, you know, on top of the gospel and, you know, and everything else. You got that present truth that's, I mean, this stuff's happening right around today. We're seeing stuff happening today. You know, it's amazing. Everything from attacks within the family to the harbingers of the plagues all around the place. You know, so she goes on, taking the manner in which the prophecies have been fulfilled in the past as a criterion by which to judge of the fulfillment of those that, which were still future, he became satisfied that the popular view of the spiritual reign of Christ, a temporal millennium before the end of the world, was not sustained by the Word of God. And this is that one prophecy that Sister White says is going to be repeated. I mean, she doesn't say that verbatim, but she does say the Jewish age, that which they preached in their day, is going to repeat it in our day. And that's why I put it on my Is Ellen White a Prophet page just recently. It's the bottom link now on that. There's over a dozen statements that she said, that she made, that were prophetic that weren't in Scripture. I mean, anybody could say that this is going to happen because the Bible says it's going to happen. But when you step out right on a limb and you say this is going to happen and you don't have any Bible verses to back it up, and it does happen, yeah, that's one of the fruits of a prophet, okay? And because so many false prophets today. I mean, look at Hal Lindsey saying something's going to happen in 1995. Never happened, but yet they still call him prophet. Or look at Benny Hinn, the same thing. All the homosexuals would be dead by the time of 1995. Or Fidel Castro would die in the 90s. You know, it's 2010, the guy's still alive. But he's still considered a prophet by people. So that lie that the Jews did back then was a term, you know, like when Christ came, that he would cause a reign on earth, you know, and Roman rule. Well, they're preaching the exact same thing today. They're saying that when Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on earth. And the Bible doesn't say that. And here, he just found this out, too. They were preaching it back then, this stuff. So anyway, she goes on to say that this doctrine pointed to 1,000 years of righteousness and peace before the personal coming of the Lord, but far off the terrors of the day of God. But, you know, this is kind of like a third coming, you know. But pleasing though it may be, it is contrary to the teachings of Christ and his apostles, who declared that the wheat and the tares and to grow together until the harvest, the end of the world, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, that in the last days perilous times shall come, and that the kingdom of darkness shall continue until the advent of the Lord, and shall be consumed with the spirit of his mouth, and be destroyed with the brightness of his coming, in Matthew 13, verse 30, and then 38 to 41, and then 2 Timothy 3:13, and of course 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then, of course, 2 Thessalonians, I don't know why there's a 1 there, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Because there's a lot of scriptures that talk about, and that's why I did my my page on the website. It's one of the longer studies. It's called The Rapture, because that secret rapture, first of all, you've got to use an NIV Bible to believe it, because there's thousands of verses missing in that Bible, and that's the only way you're going to believe about the rapture is if you trust that Bible, because there's specific verses missing for a reason. And secondly, there's also a couple of hundred verses that are still in the NIV because they don't have that kind of wisdom to be able to yank those ones out because they don't understand prophetic symbolism anyway. And so there are verses still in the NIV that do say and stipulate certain events that happen at the second coming that have nothing to do with a secret rapture or 3 years or 3.5 years or a 7-year trib or anything like that. None of that stuff's in the Bible, but there are a bunch of verses that prove that they're it isn't going to be that way. Those verses are never preached in those churches that preach such things. And that's why I did that rapture page. I show all the verses, Old and New Testament, that talk about the second coming, not just the ones that the churches use. So she says, the doctrine of the world's conversion in the spiritual reign of Christ was not held by the apostolic church. It was not generally accepted by Christians until about the beginning of the 18th century. And then Scofield put it in his reference notes of the Scofield Reference Bible of 1910. I got a copy of that Bible here. And though I don't read and trust it, it's just good ammunition, if you know what I mean, to show people the dangers they're in. So going on, like every other error, its results were evil. It taught men to look far in the future for the coming of the Lord and prevented them from giving heed to the signs heralding his approach. It's the same thing that Satan does with, it's called, you know, the spiritual smoke screens or the prophetic smoke screens. It's the same thing Satan does with the word Israel. I mean, to this day, there are people out there, and you would think strong Christians to boot, that believe Israel specifically only and unequivocally means Jewish people. Okay? That's what it means, and that's all it means. And they're convinced that the Ten Commandments were only given to the Jews because of what happened at Mount Sinai. What they fail to realize is Moses, before the Ten Commandments are even given him, I'm not even going to mention that Abraham kept the Ten Commandments before they were written, or the angels kept them, the Bible says, before they were written for man on Sinai. But Moses is walking into Egypt and telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And why? Why? Why is he saying, let my people go? So that they may worship God on the Sabbath. Keep a Sabbath out there in the wilderness. Well, if the Ten Commandments haven't been written yet, why is he saying they got to keep number 4? It's amazing. So it goes on. It induced a feeling of confidence and security that was not well founded and led many to neglect the preparation necessary in order to meet the Lord. And this is one of the reasons you see what's going on today. People think Israel, when you look at Israel in the Bible, it means, like all the New Testament theology, the name Israel, they actually think it means Jews. And that's it. Even though, and they say the Sabbath is only for Israel. And so it means it's only for the Jews. Well, Jesus himself is, I mean, there's a bunch of Old Testament verses and a bunch of New Testament verses that say only those people that follow God and then in the New Testament follow his son as well are called Israel. And I mean, it's pretty blunt. I mean, Jesus himself even says that they're going to be replaced. The Gentiles will take the place of the blood-born Jew. And what gets me, though, is they say that the Sabbath is only for the Jew because they were the first to keep it. And I said, well, no, they weren't the first to keep it. 2,500 years before a Jew was ever even born, Adam and Eve were keeping the Sabbath. I mean, they kept the very first Sabbath with the Father right after he created them on day six. The very next day was the sanctified day called Sabbath. What does sanctified mean? Set apart for holy use. That's what it means. And it was hallowed on top of it. And so they're shooting themselves in the foot when they say stuff like that, where they say that the Sabbath is only for the Jew, or the Ten Commandments are only for the Jew. Well, if that's the case, in Revelation 22:14, the only people that get to go into the city of heaven are the people that keep the Ten Commandments. It's pretty blunt. Revelation 22:14. So if they're saying only Jews have to keep the Ten Commandments, then only Jews are going to heaven. But you know what's weird? The Jews today deny Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Messiah. They say he's not him. So how can they be the chosen people? The chosen people, the ones that acknowledge him. They do this to get people to keep watching the Middle East. Look at all these so-called prophetic events that are happening over there. Keep your eyes over there so that when you see the real Israel, like you and me, getting attacked and persecuted even within our own homes or out there in the street. Christians, last year, 2009, in just the first 11 months, 175,000 Christians were killed by Muslims. 15,000 a month. That's not counting the ones they tortured and didn't kill, which is around the same number. No one watches that. No one sees Israel being persecuted because they're looking at the what they think is the real Israel out in Jerusalem. They ignore the real prophetic events that are happening to the real Israel, which is us. So anyway, let me leave it there. I'm a little bit over time here. And I'm going to mark it here that William Miller found the literal personal coming of Christ to be plainly taught in the Scriptures. So let me highlight that. We'll pick it up there next week. I hope and pray you were blessed by what you just heard. We'll be back in a minute. And today's message is, of course, about the third angel. So another blessing indeed. So be right back.